if you have your Bible with you, or if you want to grab a pew Bible, I would encourage you to get it out and turn to the Psalms and turn to Psalm 19. We did the first half last week, so I'm going to start right in the middle, and we'll focus on the second half, Psalm 19, and I'm starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, it is time now for us to look at, think about this second half of the, what we called last week, what C.S. Lewis called, the most beautiful poem in the Psalter. And I want to finish the sermon that I began last week. This is not a new sermon. This is part two of the sermon I began last week. Now, what I've noticed, sermons on Psalm 19, I've heard lots of them, typically spend the first half of the sermon talking about God's revelation through creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Theologians refer to that as general revelation, because God's revelation through creation is available to everyone all the time, right? So it's general revelation. And then, typically, a sermon on Psalm 19, the second half talks about God's revelation through Scripture. Theologians refer to that as special revelation. They call it that because in order to experience God's revelation of himself through his word, you need to read it, and you need to read it with a heart of faith. And then God reveals himself through his word, so it's special revelation. All right, well, so far so good. And as I began to write this sermon earlier in the week, that was how I intended to proceed. I was going to talk about how God reveals himself to us through Scripture. That's what I told the worship team I would be speaking on, and that's what they planned on. Except that when I began to write this sermon, I was once again reminded that I'm not a prophet, and I don't always know where it's going to take me. And so after I began studying this portion of Scripture, I noticed that God refers to Scripture five times in these few verses, and he uses five different words to refer to Scripture, and each one of those words refers to a very specific type of Scripture, namely God's law. This is about God's law. The Hebrew Scriptures contain all kinds of genres of writing. They have poetry, they have prophecy, they have history, they have typology and genealogy, all of which are God's word and all of which convey God's truth. But the second half of Psalm 19 is speaking very specifically about God's law, his commands. It's a poem celebrating the blessing and the beauty of God's holy law. And it's a consideration of how God reveals himself to us through his law. Now, let's be honest at the outset here. That's not how most of us are in the habit of thinking about God's law. For most of us, thinking about God's law, being told that you're about to hear a sermon about God's law, feels more like a trip to the dentist than a trip to Disney World, right? Let's be honest. We go to the dentist not because we like it. Who likes the dentist? Nobody, right? I mean, you might like your dentist, but you don't like going to the dentist. We have to go. We must go, right? Because over time, teeth get dirty and dingy and sometimes crooked, and sometimes they get these little holes in them. And the dentist is the only person who has the training and the equipment to fix it. So we go because we have to. And at some level, we're thankful for the dentist, right? It's better to have a dentist than not have a dentist, so we're thankful. But the actual experience is unpleasant, sometimes painful, and all the while we're there, we're wishing it was over and we were somewhere else. I say that from recent personal experience, having just visited the dentist for the first time since 2010. And you know how it is. You go, you fill out the file, you hand it in, they take it, and you go sit in that fancy chair, and then the dentist, having read your file, comes in. So I'm sitting there, I'm gonna calm my nerves. The dentist walks in and says, "Welcome back." Which is just exactly how the law is going to greet some of you this morning. Welcome back. Welcome back. And then the dentist proceeded to tell me all that was wrong with my mouth and how it could have been avoided with just a little more faithfulness on my part. She didn't use the word faithfulness, but that's what she meant. So that's the dentist, the necessary evil. My apologies to any dentist here. Disney World, on the other hand, is the greatest place on earth. Now, if you're of a certain disposition, I can feel it right now, you don't agree with that statement. That's fine. Don't stumble over the illustration. Just insert your own happy place, right? Whether that's the mountains or the ocean or Utrecht or a farm show or whatever. You insert your happy place. For me and my family, is Disney World. So we went there, you might remember, we went there a year and a half ago. It was perfect. It was perfect, right? We ate junk food every day. The weather was beautiful. There was no paperwork. There were no emails. Everything was free. Actually, it turns out that last statement is false, but they give you these bands that you put on your wrist, and you just got to go like that, and then they give you stuff, and it feels free. Until you get back to reality and they send a bill, and then it turns out it wasn't actually free. But at the time, it feels like it. So it was such a great experience. Our family thinks back on the trip. We talk about the trip. Our kids have already begun saving so that they might chip in so that we could go back one day. Our youngest child, every night since then, before I tuck her in to bed, as I'm tucking her into bed, we decide together someplace in Disney World where we're going to meet in our dreams. And we both try to dream of that place and meet there. So my point here is that for me, the dentist is a place that I know I need, but I do not like. Disney World is a place of pure joy, and it makes me happy just thinking about it. Okay? For most people, that's the difference between law and grace. We know we need the law. We know we need it, because our lives would be chaos without it. Just like the dentist painfully cleans and straightens our teeth, so too the law painfully cleans and straightens our lives. But what fills us with pure joy is not the law, but God's grace. Some of us have been taught that God's grace is what he gives to us, and our obedience to God's law is what we give back to him. This psalm shows how misleading and unhelpful that kind of thinking is. God's law is also a gracious gift to us. And the very thought of God's law should fill us with joy and wonder. In fact, God's law should be one of your happy places and should function as a daily source of blessing. It was for David, and that's why he wrote such a beautiful poem about it. So we'll look at the poem now. Here, let me remind you, these are the five different nouns that David uses to refer to the law. He says, first of all, in verse 7, he just says it, the law of the Lord. That's the most common and straightforward word for law. The word in Hebrew is Torah, the Torah of Yahweh. It literally means law. Verse 7 again, he says, the testimony of the Lord. The word testimony might sound broad. It might sound like everything God ever said, but actually that word there is a legal term, and it specifically means statutes. And maybe your translation even has that word, statutes, in it. So again, it's a specific reference to God's law. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, that means his instructions to us. Verse 8, again, the commandment of the Lord, that's an obvious reference to God's law, his commandment. And then verse 9, the rules of the Lord. Okay, so those are the nouns, the law, the statutes, the precepts, the commandment, and the rules. So we're talking about God's law. All right, well, what about it? Well, here are the adjectives that God uses, that David, well, it's God's word, but that David uses to describe God's law. He says the law is perfect. The law is sure. The law is right. The law is pure. And the law is true. That is quite a tribute to God's law. I expect that if someone referred to you as perfect, sure, right, pure, and true, you'd probably feel very good. But deep down, you would know that, well, actually, you're not. You're not all those things, definitely not all the time. But God's law is, it's all those things all the time. It's perfect. It's perfect. That means there's no mistakes, there's no errors. So you say, whoa, wait a minute. What about all those laws about what we can and cannot eat? What about all those laws about how and when to wash our hands? What about those laws about what to wear? We don't obey any of those laws anymore, so how in the world can we say God's law is perfect? All right, well, just because we're no longer compelled to obey a law doesn't mean it's not perfect. It could mean that the law perfectly fulfilled its purpose in history, and it no longer applies in our current context. Right? So, for example, if in the course of human history we progressed beyond the use of automobiles, could happen, we move on to something, I don't know, spaceships or hovercrafts or jetpacks or whatever, we will have different laws to govern those vehicles. Now, if that happens, we won't look back and say, wow, weren't those laws about speed limits and stop signs so stupid? No, we'll look back and say, those laws were necessary and good when that was how we traveled, but now in this historical context, those rules no longer apply. And so it is with those strange-sounding food laws and other ceremonial laws we find in the Old Testament. They're perfect. God definitely didn't change his mind about them, but they perfectly served their purpose. And they no longer apply in the same way in this particular new covenant context that doesn't diminish the perfection of God's law. If anything, that is a celebration of the fact that those aspects of God's law perfectly achieved their purpose and found their fulfillment in Christ. Okay, so the law is perfect. It's also sure. Or trustworthy would be another word there. That might sound obvious that any law given by God would be sure and trustworthy, but it wasn't obvious in the ancient Near Eastern context in which these laws were given. Just think about what you know about the pagan gods, like Greek gods or Roman gods or Norse gods. Those are the most well-known ones today because of their preserved literature. You don't have to read very far into those stories to realize those gods weren't trustworthy. Right? They were more like mischievous humans than God, right? They're constantly fighting. They're all the time deceiving each other. They're pulling humans into their schemes, right? That's how those stories go. Back then, just because a statement was claimed to be spoken by a God did not mean that you could trust it. And so David is making the point here that Yahweh's law, the law of God, is not like that. It's not at all like that. If he commands something, it's sure. It's trustworthy. Okay, it's perfect, it's sure, it's also right. That's a moral claim. God's law is morally right, righteous. The assumption behind that statement is that God has set up the universe such that it is undergirded by an objective morality. Right? There is such a thing as right and wrong, and it's part of the fabric of the universe. Some things are morally right, objectively. Some things are morally wrong, objectively. You can't see this morality with your eyes. It's not visible, but God's law makes it visible. You see that? God's law enables us to know what is right and what is wrong. Here's another example. You know, this is how my mind works. I'm always trying to picture things that show how something else works. So imagine this. Imagine that you've never heard of or seen a basketball game before in your whole life. And now here you are, you're sitting and you're watching a game. Okay, you immediately recognize, okay, everyone on that court is playing according to some sort of agreed upon set of rules, but I don't know what they are. Some of those rules are obvious right away. You don't need to be told. All right, you just watch and you realize, oh, you can't run with the ball unless you're dribbling it. Okay, that's obvious. Other rules would be nearly impossible to figure out just by watching, right? Like the fairly nuanced rules about when you can and cannot use a zone defense. That's complicated. You're probably not going to figure that out just by watching. So if you really definitively want to know what is right and what is wrong when it comes to basketball, well, you could either just argue with your friend sitting next to you, right? You could debate it. You could make your case. You could ask the other people around you. You could take a vote and try to decide. Or you could just try to decide in your own heart what you think should be right and wrong in basketball, right? And then you would end up saying things like, well, my heart tells me that if a team is losing, they should be able to add one more player to the court. So it must be true if that's what my heart says. But if you really want to know for sure what the actual rules of the game are, you need to consult the official rule book and read it and see what it says. That ends the debate. Well, David is here saying that God's law is like that. If ever you want to know what's right, look it up in God's law, and you will get an objective and a definitive answer. Your heart might mislead you. The person sitting next to you might mislead you. A popular vote might mislead you. But God's word, God's law, will not mislead you. It is right. All right, God's law is perfect. God's law is sure. God's law is right. It is also pure, or radiant is another word that could be translated there. And those words are similar. If you think of the sun, it's obviously radiant, right? I mean, the sun generates an incredible amount of light and heat, but in the process of being so radiant, it is also pure, right? It immediately burns away anything that doesn't belong there. It doesn't even let anything impure get close to it because it's so radiant, right? If we sent a rocket ship of garbage up to kind of dump it in the sun, there's a good spot for our garbage. Long before that rocket reached the sun, it would be obliterated. God's law is like that. It's radiant. It's pure. It burns with the heat of pure moral perfection, and nothing impure or immoral can stick to it or tarnish it. And ever since God issued the first law in the garden, people and the evil one have been trying to tamper with it, right? To defile it. Did God really say that? Seriously? Did he? Surely not. Surely not. Or if he did say it, he definitely didn't mean it. Come on, we need to interpret this a little differently. Those attempts to change God's law, they don't defile God's law. It just defiles the person who's trying to change it. God's law remains pure and radiant. All right, finally, God's law is perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, and it's firm, or true is another word there. Saying that God's law is true, if you think about it, that's a funny way to talk. Right? Commands, laws, they're not really true or false, are they? Right? If I say the door is shut, well, that's a statement that's either true or false. Either it is or it isn't. But if I say shut the door, that's not true or false. That's just a simple command. So how is a command true? Well, when this poem says that the law of God is true, it's saying that God's law is true in the sense that it is in harmony with the universe that God created. All of creation is a symphony proclaiming the glory of God. We learned that last week, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation is playing this beautiful song, and it's a song to the praise of the name of God. And what we're learning here in this half of the poem is that God's law is in perfect harmony with that symphony. They're playing the same song, and it is a song to the glory of God, and it is true. It is true in the deepest and most fundamental meaning of that word, truth. All right, those are the adjectives. That's what the law of God is like. Last question, what does it do? What does it do? The law of God doesn't just sit there looking good. God's law reveals God to us, and in the process of revealing God to us, it affects us, it shapes us, it's powerful. So what effect does the law of God have on us? Well, it depends, right? If you have an unhappy relationship with the law, if you've got baggage from your interactions with the law, and I know from conversations with people in this room that some people do have baggage about interactions they've had in the past about the law, or baggage about the way the law was used as a weapon against them. That happens, and that hurts, and that affects our relationship with the law. That's real. And so if you've got trauma from some way that the law was used against you, then you might answer that question, right? If I say, what effect does the law have on us? You might say, well, the law oppresses us. The law, you know what the law does? It bosses us around. The law, it takes away our freedom. The law prevents us from doing what we want to do. The law diminishes our ability to be true to ourselves. But listen, that is not what David is saying here. David is saying the exact opposite about the law in this passage. He says that it's the law that makes us fully who we are, who we were made to be in the core of our being. According to this psalm, God's law, you know what it does? It revives our soul. It makes us wise. It rejoices our heart. And it enlightens our eyes. The law does that. You would expect that that would be talking about God's mercy, wouldn't you? Or talking about God's grace, or talking about God's love. But that's talking about God's law. It revives our souls. I'll never forget hearing someone describe his experience of church with these words. He said, this is what I feel like when I go to church. He says, I walk into the church building and I got a backpack on. And then during the sermon, the preacher pulls out a heavy rock and drops it in my backpack. And then I walk out more weighted down than ever. At the time I heard that, I was not yet a pastor, and it was not here, but I was training to be a pastor at the time. And I thought to myself, God help me from ever preaching a sermon like that. And at that time, I mistakenly thought that the way to avoid that was to only preach about grace and never preach about the law, which only weighs us down. But according to David, I was wrong about that. The law, when used properly, doesn't weigh us down. The law, according to this verse, revives our soul. It lifts us up. When the Bible speaks about revival, it often uses the metaphor of water, which is something we can all relate to right now based on the weather that we've been having this summer, right? The picture is of a poor, thirsty, withered plant that has been denied water and that has used up all of its reserves and it's brown now and it's slowly and painfully dying. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, cool water abundantly flows, either from the heavens in the form of rain or from a pitcher in the hands of a farmer or a gardener. And the water revives the plant and brings it back to life and makes it thrive and turns it green and lets it be fruitful. God's law is like that. That's a picture of God's law. It's a gift. It's a blessing. And when we obey it, it revives us and makes us thrive. All right, not only that, but it makes us wise. Now, the implication here, in case you missed it, I'll spell it out. Apart from God's law, we are not wise. Apart from God's law, we're foolish. The law makes us wise. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it because it's so blunt and to the point. He writes this: sometimes we forget that we're mortal and we don't know what we need. We think we do, but we don't. It's one of our built-in limitations, and it's one of the many reasons why we desperately need God and need His law. I said it earlier in the baptism, the heart is deceitful. I didn't say that, Jeremiah did. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's through God's law, not just knowing His law, but obeying His law, that we, the simple, become wise. That's the path to wisdom. All right, not only does it revive our souls and make us wise, it rejoices our hearts. And be honest, is that how you think about God's law? That God's law is a source of pure and unbridled joy. When I think about that image of God's law as a source of joy, I am reminded of the Simchat Torah ceremony celebrated by Jewish people. I'm not saying that right, and I'm not gonna, because it sounds funny when I say it. There's more of a guttural, it's like Simchat, but I'm just gonna say Simchat, okay? Simchat Torah, it happens every year. It's gonna happen this year. It's gonna begin sundown September 28th, finishes sundown September 29th. It's one of those rotating, moving holidays. It's not always at that time. Simchat Torah means, literally in Hebrew, rejoicing with the law. They have a party set aside every week to rejoice with the law. It signifies the end of the annual cycle of the public law readings and the beginning of the new cycle. They've wrapped it up. They've read the whole thing in the past year. And they're ready to fire it up again and start over, and they throw a party to celebrate. And at that party, they all get together, and the Torah scrolls are brought out, and everybody in their seats gets up, and they come forward, and they mingle, and they dance and sing with the law of God in their midst, with the scrolls going around. They're singing, and they're dancing, and they're celebrating, and they're thanking God for the blessing of his law. And it's a joyful celebration. It's not a heavy celebration. It's joyful, and it can last several hours, dancing with the law. Chaim Potok was a trained rabbi, a Jewish philosopher, and he wrote lots of novels, some of my favorite novels. And in his book, he talks about Simchat Torah in a few of his different books, but in the book called In the Beginning, that's the name of the book, one of the characters, I remembered this yesterday, and I'm glad I did because it's relevant. One of the characters is talking about the Simchat Torah ceremony. And this is what it says in the book. This character is speaking, and he says, I remember the night in the second week of October when we danced with the Torah scrolls in our little synagogue. It was the night of Simchat Torah, the festival that celebrates the completion of the annual cycle of Torah readings. The last portion of the five books of Moses would be read the next morning. The little synagogue was crowded and tumultuous with joy. I remember the white-bearded Torah reader dancing with one of the heavy scrolls as if he had miraculously shed his years. And my father and my uncle danced for what seemed to be an interminable length of time, circling about one another with their Torah scrolls in their hands, advancing upon one another, backing off, singing to one another. And Saul and Alex and I, we danced too. And then I relinquished my Torah to someone in the crowd. And then I stood around and I watched the dancing. And it grew very warm inside the small room, and so I went through the crowd and out the rear door to the back porch of the synagogue. And I stood in the darkness, and I let the air cool my face, and I could feel the floor of the porch vibrating to the dancing inside the synagogue. And the noise inside the synagogue poured out into the night, an undulating, swelling, and receding, and thinning, and growing sound, the joy of dancing with the Torah, dancing with the law, holding it close to you, the words of God to Moses at Sinai. And I wondered in that moment if the Gentiles ever dance with their Bibles. I can answer that question for them. The answer is no, we don't. We don't dance with our Bibles. We don't get together and throw a party to celebrate the ending of the yearly cycle of the reading of the law and the beginning of the new cycle. We don't get together to sing and dance about the law and have a big party about it. We don't do that, and sometimes I wonder why not. Why doesn't God's law cause us to dance and sing with joy? Why doesn't it? Last thing the law does, according to this poem, is that it enlightens our eyes. Enlightenment is a common theme in a lot of world religions. It basically refers to a state of being where you've transcended the everyday. You see the world with new eyes. You have reached kind of an otherworldly state of knowledge and peace. According to this psalm, the true path to real enlightenment is through obedience to God's law. In God's law, we transcend our own limitations. We see with new eyes. We get a God's eye view of the world, and in the process, we acquire real knowledge, wisdom, and we experience real peace, enlightenment. All right, well, I see that we are out of time, and we only made it through the first three verses of our passage. That's okay. I think I probably said enough about the law this morning. The poem ends with two beautiful word pictures of how precious and sweet God's law is, right? It's more precious than gold, much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I leave it to you to ponder in your own heart this afternoon just how beautiful and how true those images are. More precious than gold, sweeter than honey, God's law. And then after that, we're reminded that obedience to the law, it warns us, it keeps us off a path of self-destruction, which we would all drift to on our own, and it keeps us on the path of blessing. The law is a gift. The law is grace. Obedience to the law is not a burden, it's a blessing. That is the message this morning. That is the message of this part of this psalm. If you believe that, then your life will demonstrate that by the way that you delight in knowing and obeying the law of God in all the areas of your life. If you don't believe that, then the law will always feel like a burden to you. And you will feel like I just dropped yet another rock into your backpack. And on the drive home today, you will say to the person sitting next to you, well, hopefully he'll preach on grace next week. Not realizing that I just did preach on grace. And then David closes this poem with a prayer. And rather than me making any comments about these verses, about the words of this prayer, let's just pray them together. I invite you to pray these words along with me in the quietness of your own heart as I pray them out loud. These are the words of prayer that David offers at the end of Psalm 19. I'm going to slightly adjust them as I go in order to reflect the fact that you and I live under the new covenant. Let's pray together. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent, God, from hidden faults. Lord, keep me back also from presumptuous sins. And let those sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Lord, I recognize that my status before you is blameless and is innocent of great transgression, but not because I am blameless or haven't committed great transgression. I have, and yet I stand before you forgiven on the merits of the keeping of the law by my Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that he was a lover of the law, and that he was a keeper of the law, and that he delighted in the law. And all of the ways that I have failed in my interactions with the law, I thank you that he upheld those and perfectly reflected your truth, your righteousness, and your beauty in the way that he kept your law. And I thank you that that obedience is counted towards me and towards us in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, that the words of our mouths, and that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.